Our scripture today is from Ezra 4:24 through 5:17. And there are lots of hard names, just throwing that out there. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to build the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building and is not yet refinished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we are continuing with our summer series from the book of Ezra. And if you remember when I started the series, I mentioned that I couldn't find many preachers who seemed to preach through Ezra. The section of scripture today may be one reason for that. Chapter 4, starting in verse 6, really all the way through 6:15, I think need to be treated as one long section. There's one big story that this is telling, and it's important to get the point, to keep the whole story together. But the author, as he tells the story, inserts the actual text of several long letters and royal decrees into the story, which means it takes a long time to read if you're going to read the whole thing. So there's a lot of text that it didn't really make sense to break up into several sermons. Sometimes it feels really like you're being really serious student of Scripture to break it up into chunks and zoom in on every detail and unpack everything that's there, but I think you can kind of miss the forest for the trees in a case like this. So I'm really attempting to preach on 4:6 through 6:15 in a very brief overview kind of way today, even though I actually let our poor Scripture reader get away with reading a bit less than that. You did a great job with the names there, by the way. But passage is also difficult because of the timeline. Here in the verse on the screen, chapter 4, verse 6, and then also in verse 7. For some reason, my remote control is being buggy, so I don't know if I'm going to be able to flip through. Oh, there we go. 7, as well as verse 8, you've got the reign of Ahasuerus, and then in verse 7, Artaxerxes. This is much later in the story that he's been telling, a few decades later anyway. We were talking about the building of the temple, but by the time of the reign of these two kings, the temple's already been built. So this is fast-forwarding in time from the narrative perspective to talk about opposition that happened later on, and that makes it confusing. But then down in verse 24, he's going to get back to the opposition from the temple, to the building of the temple. So this picks up the story that he left off all the way back in verse 5. So if you're confused, imagine how I feel. This is why it's a tough passage to try to preach on. You've got to get to all these nuts and bolts before I can even get to the main point of what's going on here. Remember, this wouldn't be confusing for the original readers because this was all relatively recent history for them. They knew who these emperors were and roughly when they ruled, maybe had some opinions on how each one did. We open this up and just see a bunch of random dead Mesopotamian kings, and I don't really know or care, you know, one from the next. But, you know, to help make this maybe relatable, tried to find an analogy. Imagine I were writing a book about what it was like to be a Christian in America during the administrations of Dwight Eisenhower, Eisenhower, and John F. Kennedy. We'll go back there. I'm not, you know, don't have any bone to pick with either of those presidents. I'm just trying to match up the timeline here. Imagine I was writing a book or talking to you about what it was like for the church in those decades. I have no idea because I wasn't around, but what it was like then. And at some point, as I'm telling this story from 60, 70 years ago, maybe I skip ahead and briefly talk about something more recent. Maybe here's some things that are similar that happened during the years of Obama and Trump or something like that. I could do that without reminding you of the timeline because you know those names. It's familiar to you. You know that I skipped ahead. And you could probably see roughly, based on whatever I was talking about, whatever similarities I was drawing out in the nature of opposition to Christianity or whatever. Why would I jump ahead like that? Well, if my main story is about stuff that happened 70 years ago, maybe I'm trying to make it more relatable. I'm drawing lines to events that most of my readers have lived through, trying to help you understand what was going on back then. But if my big point was to help the church in the present, there'd be a much bigger point that I'm making, right? I'd be connecting those past events to things that you have lived through, things that are still on your minds probably. I'd be saying something like, here's how God was at work in the church 70, 60 years ago. Here's how God was at work in the past 10, 20 years. And so here's how we can expect and trust God to be at work today. Hopefully that helps to explain this weird skip of the timeline in Ezra a little bit, as well as bringing the main point of this whole section into focus. From the very beginning of the book of Ezra, he's been making this point. He's been showing us that God is in control. God stirred the heart of the pagan king Cyrus the Great of Persia to free the Jews from their Babylonian exile, make way for them to go and to rebuild the temple and be about the business of being the people of God. So God can certainly handle whatever opposition the readers of Ezra were faced with at the time of the writing of this book. The big point then is to trust God. God is in control. The outline of the sermon, rather than pulling out a few points here and there, I'm just going to walk through the story as Ezra tells it. I want to give a sense of what it looked like for these returned exiles to trust God in their own context as vassals of the Persian Empire. And hopefully we'll be able to see how it can connect to us today as well. But trusting God was a challenge given the opposition that they did face. Let me try to summarize what goes on in this future part that begins in 4:6, as he skips ahead here. Some of the leaders of those various peoples that had lived around Jerusalem, took up residence there while the Jews were in exile. They, as we've said before, weren't happy about the Jews returning, weren't happy about anything being rebuilt in Jerusalem. They send this letter to the Persian emperor Artaxerxes. Remember, this is later in time from what we think of as Ezra, what we've been thinking about so far after the temple's built. But they send this letter that we take to be similar to the kind of opposition that they did face around the time of building the temple. And the letter is full of paranoid slander, really, against the Jews. They keep calling Jerusalem a rebellious city. They claim that if the city is rebuilt, the Jews will rebel against Persia. They will refuse to pay their taxes, and so the royal revenue will be impaired, it says. It's going to cost you money. And their letter comes to this really melodramatic conclusion here. In verse 16, if this city is rebuilt, then you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Somehow, if the Jews finish rebuilding Jerusalem, it's going to cut off the entire western wing of the Persian Empire, which at the time goes all the way into what's now Libya. Maybe you could make a case for this because, to be fair, Jerusalem is along the way. You kind of have to go by Jerusalem to get to that part, but still looks pretty melodramatic. King Artaxerxes reads their letter and looks up the evidence they told him to look for, and surprise, sees that there is some history of conflict. He forcibly stops construction in Jerusalem. But verse 21 has an interesting point here. This city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. So he kind of leaves the door open to still consider the matter and allow rebuilding later. He could change his mind. And in fact, Artaxerxes does change his mind. Later on in chapter 7, we'll see that Artaxerxes is the king who ends up supporting and effectively sending Ezra himself, who this book is named after, and the readers of Ezra would have already known this. It doesn't tell us exactly how or why he changed his mind, but again, they knew. Just says enough about the situation to remind the people of just how ridiculous and paranoid the slander against God's people can be. And maybe you could skip ahead a few thousand years, maybe you can think of examples from our own time about how ridiculous and paranoid slander against God's people can be. And if you can think of some examples, then you'll know just how hard it is to just trust God when the slander is overblown and offensive. And of course, it's also hard to trust God when the slander is effective, when it accomplishes its purpose. It was effective for at least a time during the reign of Artaxerxes. And opposition was effective, we remember, during the time of Cyrus and until the second year of King Darius. That brings us back to verse 24. We'll go back, I guess it's not back to the future, it's back to the past. But so again, verse 24, we're going to continue the story from all the way back in verse 5. If you remember, local enemies of the Jewish people had bribed officials in order to stop the temple project from continuing. They managed to bring it to a complete halt until the second year of Darius's reign. So after all the joy and celebration, you remember, from when they finished laying the foundation of the temple, their enemies managed to stop it dead in its tracks right there for somewhere around a decade and a half. I don't know about you, but I would be getting fairly cynical in there, right? Big celebration, and now it seems to have stopped, and it stopped for 15 years or more. At some point, it's difficult to get excited about the possibility of ever continuing this, right? But, flying through here, turning ahead to chapter 5, this is where the prophets Haggai and Zechariah enter the story. Haggai, especially, we remember, for lighting a fire under the people of God to get back to building this temple. And it's interesting to bring Ezra and Haggai together on this because they give some slightly different details, complementary but different. Ezra tells us about the external reasons they had stopped building. They stopped building because of the opposition against them. Haggai gives us internal reasons. They were complacent. He talks about them being snug in their paneled houses while the house of God lay in ruins. It's a classic text for pastors who want to really hammer on their congregations about complacency. But when you put Ezra and Haggai together, it starts to make sense that there would be a connection here between the opposition, the adversaries they faced, and the complacency that they end up living in. I've quoted before the Jedi Grand Master Yoda, who said that fear leads to anger and anger leads to hate. But fear can also lead to inaction, and inaction can lead to complacency. You're just going to keep your head down, live your own life, mind your own business, certainly not stick your neck out for the kingdom of God, right? As I look around the Christian world today, church in this country at least, I've seen a tendency for Bible-believing Christians to really go one of two ways, divide into one of two groups. One group is concerned about Christians growing complacent, failing to take any stand in the face of opposition, take any stand for the gospel, not heeding Jude's command to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Then there's another group who is concerned that many of those who do take a stand tend to take their stand with a lot of anger and fear, even hatred, not heeding Paul's reminder that our battle is not against flesh and blood and that you need to give your answer with gentleness and respect, right? And the thing is that both of those concerns are 100% valid. Both tendencies are out there in the church. And I believe both of them have the same root, which is fear. Fear can make God's people say there are giants in the land, so we're not going to go in. And fear can make people say the soldiers have come, so it's time to pull out our swords and start chopping off some ears, right? The enemy, whatever the boogeyman of the day is, looks so big, so we respond in fear. But if Junior Asparagus has taught us anything, it's that God is bigger than the boogeyman, right? We live in a fallen world. We can't avoid things that are frightening. We can't really avoid fear, but we don't need to be shaped by it. The key is to be shaped by trust in God instead. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we saw how the people here, the returned exiles, were afraid of the adversaries, the peoples in the land, and so what did they initially do? They built an altar. They remembered their need for God. They came to God in worship, focused on their relationship with God. The key to cynicism and complacency and aggression, to avoiding those things, is to trust God, to believe what God has said, and to trust who God is, that God can build his kingdom, and that God is faithful. He will build his kingdom. Christ said he will build his church, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell won't prevail against what God is doing. I don't have any confidence that any earthly government can get their act together enough to prevail either. And God can use his people in different ways to build the kingdom as well, right? We don't all have the exact same role to play here. God used Haggai to shake the people out of their complacency. Here in Ezra chapter 5, part of the passage that Lisa read for us, we see how God used others to deal with the more political opposition. Starting in 5 verse 2, we start to hear of this. They start building the temple, right? And again, this isn't in defiance of Artaxerxes' command not to build the walls. This is earlier response to the situation where this complacency had really was what was keeping the project back at this point, in response to the opposition. I imagine by this point they don't really need to do much in the way of opposition because the people have grown so complacent now. But now that they are finally getting back to work, we meet this local governor official in the Persian system named Tatanai, who seems to take kind of a neutral stance. He sees the building going on and he asks the Jewish leaders about it. He doesn't ask them to stop at that time. He's going to wait on a report, wait to hear back from King Darius ultimately. And essentially, he just lets the Jewish elders write up their report. The letter he sends is mostly their words. And what the Jewish elders write is remarkable in some ways. They know how to communicate their faith to pagans with both respect and conviction. They show deference to the Persian authorities without compromising their ultimate allegiance to God. It's an excellent example of how the people of God many centuries ago knew how to interact with leaders who did not share their worldview at all. I'll point to just a few examples. One is the word that they use for God, if I can find here. Well, I'll pull up verse 12 because I think it has a couple things to point out here. This phrase that they use for God, God of heaven, you really only find it in the book of Ezra and the book of Daniel. This is a way that apparently the Jewish people in exile had developed to talk about God in a way that made sense, who the God is that they believe in communication with these pagan nations. They don't describe God in very Israelite terms or what we might think of as churchy language or Christianese of our own day. They use this interesting phrase, the God of heaven. What's interesting is that it cuts in two directions at the same time. On the one hand, they're kind of building a bridge. They recognize Gentiles don't maybe know what the Yahweh means, or if we say God of Abraham, they don't know who Abraham is. They need a more generic description to explain what God they're talking about, the God of heaven. But on the other hand, they set a boundary. They make it clear that they believe that God is not simply a local God, a God of their ancestors, but the God of heaven and earth. Apparently, this was understandable, not especially offensive to the Gentile emperors, but it made a clear claim about who God, in fact, is. Another example here in verse 12, I think, is also interesting. They say that the temple was destroyed because their fathers had angered the God of heaven and gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who destroyed the temple, carried away the people to Babylonia. So they admit their nation's past crimes. They don't claim to be a nation of totally righteous good guys. They don't claim to be victims of Babylonian oppression. The reason their temple was destroyed is the people sinned. They angered the God of heaven. They make no claims to perfect righteousness. But look at the other way that the verse cuts. Why was Nebuchadnezzar able to conquer them to begin with? It wasn't because Babylon was bigger and stronger. It was because God used Babylon to punish, to judge his own people. God was in control of what mighty Nebuchadnezzar was doing. It's an amazing profession of God's authority. Their message is not themselves. They are fallible human beings. The message is Christ. They're able to make this kind of claim in a letter to Darius. Now, the message is God, I guess, at that point. They don't know about Christ yet. But they remain respectful toward Darius and Cyrus throughout the letter. They could have written something like, look, Darius, God told us to do this, and God's in charge. You have no authority to stop us. We're building this temple, whether you like it or not. And maybe if he had come back and said no, they might have to build the temple and accept the consequences. But they don't do that. They make an appeal that's actually going to make sense to King Darius. They don't demand that he sees things exactly the way they do, according to their worldview. They're clear about what their beliefs are. But they give Darius reasons to approve their building project that makes sense with his own priorities, respecting Persian authority, appealing to Cyrus's decree. Cyrus made this decree, told us to rebuild, gave us all our temple stuff back. And then they defer to Darius's own judgment. Make a search, look for the decree, if it seems good to the king, and then let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. Look into it, see for yourself, do what seems best to you. It's an interesting example of their sort of tact, diplomacy in the best sense of the word. They're not cowardly, but they're not overly aggressive. They're appealing for the right to rebuild the temple in the way that's most likely to gain a hearing. They're correcting their past complacency where they didn't care to build the temple at all, and they are working against the opposition. They don't disrespect or disregard Darius. They're not trying to Judaize the Persian Empire. They're just trying to be the people of God, following God's commands in the situation in which they find themselves. And this takes trust in God for the results. And by the way, the book of Daniel gives us examples of the same exact attitude in the face of much more hostile opposition. You think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, commanded to worship this idol or be thrown into a furnace. Or Daniel, commanded not to pray to God or he'd be thrown to the lions. And in both of those cases, where obedience to God meant they had to break the law, they still remained respectful. They went peacefully. They didn't burn bridges. They trusted God. As Rakshak and Benny said, God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship your idols, right? They trusted God, whatever God's will would be in the matter. Behind their ability to say, send us your pleasure, Darius, is a heart that's saying, send us your will, our God. In the case of Ezra 6, we do see that God made the efforts fruitful. There's an interesting detail that shows us that God was behind it. The document with Cyrus's decree, they looked for it in the royal archives, but it actually didn't show up there. It showed up in the city of Ecbatana. I just learned that Ecbatana was called the summer capital of the Persian emperors, so Cyrus or someone left the decree at a summer house instead, and I feel the need to say that any similarity to any current or former national leaders storing official documents outside of the designated archives is completely coincidental. That's not what this is about, just want to be clear. The point here, because there is that temptation to find connections, right, but the point is that they might not have found the document at all. It wasn't where it was expected to be, whether Darius expanded his search or someone in Ecbatana happened to see it and remember that Darius was looking for it. We don't know. The point is that God knew where it was, and whatever means he used, God made sure that it was found. So Darius finds this and ends up supporting the building project in a huge way. Chapter 6, verse 8. Not only does he say, let them build, but the cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue the tribute of the province beyond the river. So the taxes for these local, from this local area, from the people who had opposed this, are now going to go toward building this temple. Not only building the temple, but supplying whatever sacrifices they need for the ministry of the temple. Oh, and by the way, if anyone tries to stop them, here's their punishment: tear out a beam from their house and impale them on it and make their house into a dung heap. We'll just say that there's a pretty strong incentive to comply with Cyrus's decree. And the big point is that there is a major reversal of the situation here. There are no miracles recorded in the book of Ezra, but the power of God, you cannot deny, is on full display here. By God's providence, the power of the Persian Empire now supports this tiny people of God as they seek to rebuild the temple, and 4 years later, the temple is finished. So again, what's the point? The point is that God is in control, whatever the circumstances, and so we trust God. And for us, by the light of the new covenant, things should be even clearer, right? I mean, for one thing, we're not working on a physical temple. We are the temple, and God himself is the builder. Christ is our cornerstone. But also, Christ is the King. That's why we sang about this earlier. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to Christ. He reigns at the right hand of the Father. We spoke those words in our confession. There is no higher seat of authority than the one Christ occupies. The Word of God promises us that Christ will reign until all enemies are crushed beneath his feet. And Christ has his ultimate sights set on much bigger enemies than the ones we so often concern ourselves with. The God of peace has promised to crush Satan under our feet. But the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the one who has now all authority in heaven and on earth is the one who loved us and gave himself for us, who died in our place, took on the wrath of God that we deserve, so that we can be the people of God. And if we have trusted him with our souls, with our eternity, with our life and death, we can trust him certainly with whatever circumstances are like in the world. We can trust him to build his church regardless of what happens or doesn't happen, even in an election year. We don't need to browbeat the culture into making room for God. God is already here. God is building his church. That doesn't mean that our actions don't matter. But our purpose here as believers, as the body of Christ, is to bear witness to Christ, to be the temple where God makes his presence known through his words, through the proclamation of the gospel in our words, and as we adorn the gospel with our character, with our lives, to be the temple, the people of God, the temple where his glory dwells in the midst of a fallen world. It's not that our actions don't matter, but what matters is our obedience to God, our Christ-like character. We accept this as we think about building the kingdom of God, right? God has simply called us to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. The results are not up to us. It's the same thing living in this fallen world. We are to be faithful to God in whatever situation he has put us and trust him with wherever that situation may lead. To be his people, conformed to the image of Christ, shining forth the image of Christ in the midst of a fallen world. What a privilege this is that he has given to us as fallen sinners. And what a price he paid to cleanse us, to sanctify us, to call us to this purpose, to show forth Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the calling that you have placed on each and every one of us who has trusted in Christ alone. This calling, which is first and foremost simply a calling to receive what you have given us, to be your children, not because of anything that we have done, but because of your mercy and your grace, your love, because you want us to come to you and to receive all that you have prepared for us, for your glory, to receive this amazing inheritance set aside for us, the riches that you will pour out on us in the ages to come, and the forgiveness, the reconciliation that you have given to us even now, that is ours, the Holy Spirit that you have sent into our lives, into our bodies, our temples of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And we together as your church are the temple. What a glorious calling it is simply to come and to receive all of this, to be children of God. And yet we confess that it's easy for us to lose sight of this, to lose sight of who we are, and so to lose sight of our calling to invite others to receive this as well, and to be distracted by our own anxieties about the things that might be going on in the world, and in our anxiety to lose sight of your sovereignty, your control. Lose sight of the fact that if you've called us to do anything in this world, it is to preach Christ crucified. That he is to be the message on our lips and the model for our lives. Selfless giving of ourselves. Not to be served, but to serve. To seek and to save the lost. Would you remind us of this? Help us to focus our hearts on Christ, the only foundation for our lives, the only foundation for our church, so that as you continue to conform us to the image of your Son, that when anyone looks at us, they would see Christ, see his character reflected in our lives, and certainly hear his message as you move us to share it with those who need to hear, that it would ultimately be you, our God, at work through your Spirit to glorify your Son through us. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.